Psalm 1, Book 1. We're in a series of one-offs, which carries on till next week, and then the following week, we're starting a new series, morning and evening. The evening will mainly pick up on John's Gospel, morning, Book of Revelation. Two Psalms today, Psalm 16 tonight, and Psalm 1 this morning. Good opportunity this morning to return to a very pivotal, very central Psalm. I'm going to read from verse 1, and when we get to verse 5, we'll read it all together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Together, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to this particular psalm. Clearly has a strong and sobering message for us. Father, we pray that where we are wrong, you would correct us. Where we are right in our thinking, would you confirm us in your truth? And where we are ignorant, please would you teach us this morning? Amen. We do keep it open, not least because we're going to read it all together again at the end. We have here a picture of a firmly planted, fruitful tree, drinking up all the good stuff, isn't it? All the nutrients. It's being made strong. That's the picture on the one hand in verse 3. On the other hand, weightless, useless chaff, which just a puff of wind can blow away. And to be as rootless as chaff is a really terrible concept, one we need to think about this morning. We all know what we want to be in this psalm, the tree or the chaff, but which are we really? How do I know which I truly am? I don't mean what do I feel like. I'm not sure feelings are a particularly reliable guide here, but in terms of whether this rootedness is true in me or not, how do we know? Well, let's look and find out. I think, first of all, we do need to understand what chaff is. Trees we know about, chaff a bit less so. We're not farming people in the main. First of all, it doesn't mean chaff, just in case you're wondering. The Bible's not saying don't be a chaff. It's not saying the wicked are chaffs. Chaff is basically the leftover waste material from the harvest. And now forgive me if you know this, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves at the harvest, if you're a farmer, there's two main things that are in your field and you need to separate them. There's the grain, that's the good stuff that makes your Weetabix, puts our bread on the table, but then that's got a husk around it, this dry, flaky thing. That is the chaff, that's just the housing for the grain, that's useless. So imagine you chop off all this grain and you've got that all mixed up together. Imagine you get a big sieve and you chuck it up in the air and you bounce it around on the sieve. You're going to have the heavier grain fall through, but the lighter chaff, if there's a bit of wind, that'll get picked up by the wind and blown away and you're left with just the good stuff. That's what's going on. And even a combine harvester today is basically doing that same process with a sieving and shaking mechanism inside it, just in a big machine. So chaff is this leftover waste material from the harvest. You know, it is like the ash at the bottom of my barbecue. What do I do with that? It's just going to be thrown away. Or if you're eating a sweet corn, it's just a bit that's left and you're going, what do I do with that? No use for that. Chaff. And the word, of course, still gets used figuratively. as so many Bible phrases do. Maybe an employer sitting at their desk with a bunch of CVs piled up. Right, let's begin to separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, sort the good from the bad. Chaff is about a lack of substance compared to something with real substance. Chaff is empty. Chaff is rootless. Chaff is susceptible to the lightest breeze blowing it around all over the place. The latest puff of human opinion will take chaff wherever it goes. It has no ability to stand for anything, no firm foundation, nothing to tether it. It is a picture of a life which has lost any sense of foundation, ultimately because it's lost its connection with its maker. It's going to get blown around by all the latest ideas that are out there. Now, chaff is a pretty apt description, isn't it, of so much of what we see in our society today. So much of our thinking just no longer has anything tethering it to something solid. It's not based on, oh, we believe this, therefore we act like this. It's quite scary, really, when we think, how have we got to a position in society where we've lost any sort of sense of there being this firm foundation, any sort of agreed basis for living, for having a value on life, on life at its beginning or life at its end, any value at all. It's just been amazing, hasn't it, watching society over recent years grapple with some basic questions, not kind of breaking new ethical ground or whatever, but just going back to, well, what is a woman? Chaff. No foundation that we're moored to anymore. And it's particularly stark to us, I think, because we look back over the decades, even, 100, 150 years or so, and we see something quite different. We see we're in a country here that largely did know some sort of foundation, very imperfectly, but it had quite a different view to that. That was brought home to me when I was standing in front of a painting recently in the National Gallery. And it was interesting because although two pretty strong characters filled the frame, actually your eye was taken not to either of those people, but to a book, the book in the middle, a Bible. The Bible dominated it. And on the left you had Queen Victoria in all of her glory, seeing someone in her throne room. And this is a point in the 19th century where the British Empire was, at its height and at its kind of point of unrivaled growth, and she's holding out a Bible to someone, and he's the ambassador of a distant nation. And the story goes that he had asked her, what's the secret of, or rather, what has made Britain so powerful? And the story goes, and whether it was true or not, I'm not sure it is, but it was a nice enough story to put into a painting. The story goes that she responded by handing him a Bible and saying, "This is the secret of England's greatness." That's the title of the painting now. You can go and see it. The Secret of England's Greatness. But you look at it now and you think, we've come a long way. The point is really clear of the painting. Britain's greatness was nothing to do with its military or imperial power or all those external things, but to the Bible and to its message. This is our foundation. That's what the painting declares. I'm not saying everything that Victoria stood for was good, was consistent with that Bible foundation, or that everyone would have agreed with it at the time. I'm not saying that, but this simple point is a clear one. There was much more of an agreed basis of a foundation. That such a painting could have been painted, I think, tells us that. Although we don't want to look back through rose-tinted spectacles and kind of say it was something that it's not. And it's sad, isn't it? People are floating around. Maybe you can relate to it. We're floating around with no real clue about how to identify solid truths in life. No firm pegs to tether us to any sort of firm ground. And this is an issue that I think in society has come a little bit more into the forefront, even into public discussion. The idea of a nation benefiting from having a Christian foundation, maybe you've noticed it more in politics, in the news. Sometimes the idea of Christian nationalism gets thrown about, that idea. It's not always that well thought out. But the idea is that Christianity provided a foundation, and maybe we shouldn't let go of all of that, because that clearly did us some good, and we're losing that. And who knows what's going to replace it? Some of the newer political parties, they're talking more about it. We've got activists pushing it. To name some things, things like the Unite the Kingdom rallies in the that we had some time ago, last year I think it was, where Christ the King was declared as a slogan. What do we say about all of that? This song does have stuff to say to that. On the one hand, as we're going to see, yes, the Bible does provide the foundation that we need. And yes, surely a Christian would be able to say, yes, it benefits society. When people are transformed, that has an effect on society. It does produce good fruit. It does provide stability and strength. On the other hand, surely there's a lot more to say. I think one of the things we can be saying to Christian nationalism as an idea is we can agree with some things, but you have far too small a view of the Bible. You've got far too small a view of the Bible, because the gospel is not simply a tool for making a country an ordered place to be, a nice place to be. It's far better than that. It's utterly transformative. It tells me stuff I don't want to hear about my own life. It tells me about the Lord that I should be bowing before and making the king of my life. It turns chaff into oak trees. It turns the dead, spiritually dead, into the living. It makes us welcomed in heaven and worshipping forever rather than perishing for all eternity, as we read in that last verse. So maybe if you get a conversation, to opportunity to talk into this idea of Christian nationalism, maybe that's sort of a way we could go. The gospel makes us right with God, but of course that depends on us making him Lord. So, gospel is bigger and better than we think. Let's go to this psalm and see how that works out. This is a psalm that is built on contrasts. The first contrast you can see is the fact that it starts with the word blessed and finishes with the word perish. That's true to the Hebrew. Massive contrast there. And we're going to look at it in three parts, all of them built on a contrast. The first is there in verses 1 to 2. Contrast, I'm calling it a focus, contrast of focus. Basically, I'm saying here, using the word focus to say, are you focused on the world's counsel or God's counsel? And the contrast there, you can see it in verse 2. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There's the big contrast. Let's think about that counsel of the wicked, first of all. Maybe you look at verse 1 and you think, well, hold on a minute, I have to live in the world. How can I not walk in the way of sinners? I walk to school with whoever's, you know, comes alongside me. How can I not stand with others? I'm in the workplace with them. How can I not sit? I'm in the world. But the issue is not so much about being with and amongst others of the world. It's about sharing their focus. Notice the language of the counsel of the wicked, or the wisdom, or the guidance, the leading of the wicked. Do I walk in that? Do I follow it? And that's made clear by that verse 2, by the but. The but of verse 2 doesn't say, don't be with them, but be with God's people, be in church, something like that. No, it's about what we listen to and are preoccupied with, what our authority is, what our counsel is. Not just about being in the world, it's about being shaped by the world. Is an ungodly, wicked world providing your counsel? Is that shaping you? You know, of course, we can't be separated out of it, but we can avoid being shaped by it. And we do need to understand that the world is just constantly giving us its counsel. If we think that, you know, I go to church on a Sunday and I Bible study during the week, and when I read the Bible that I'm getting preached at and taught, but outside of that time, I'm not. It's all neutral. We are missing the fact that the world is constantly preaching at us, giving us its own sermons. The average Londoner will come across about 300 advertisements every day on the tube, around you, on your phone. All the time we're hearing their advice, their message, their counsel. We're listening to its sermons. All the time we're watching films, watching TV. We are getting an agenda from people. It's not a neutral thing. And to do stuff because other people are doing it, because it's the counsel of the world, that is, this psalm is saying, to be chaff. Now, this is not about being in the world. I hope that's really clear. We've got to be in the world. It's about whether we're being shaped primarily by the world or by something else. It's about the counsel that we listen to. That's the counsel of the wicked, first of all, in verse 1. And there's lots of stuff in there, isn't there? There's a bit of a progression of walking and standing and sitting, maybe from thinking and behaving and belonging that's often noticed here. There's a comparison as well, or a development from wicked to sinners to scoffers. I wonder if that's the wicked are kind of like the criminals, those who do obviously bad things. The scoffers are the really hardened ones. They mock at God. Maybe there's a progression there. Yeah, it was a criminal saved on the cross. And then there's the counsel of the wicked, therefore then that there is the counsel, verse 2, of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I reckon I'm not the only one here who kind of reads that and thinks, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't think that describes me very well. Doesn't describe my heart very well. Delight doesn't necessarily describe my actions very well. Night and day, poring over God's word. Does this mean that I'm not the blessed person talks about in verse 1? The only delight I seem to get when I read the Bible is turning the page and thinking, seeing the chapter's finished. Great, I can move on to something else. What does that say about my heart? What does this say about me? Well, it's true that we need to understand our hearts. We do need to train our hearts. The old man is present the whole time. And we still don't know clearly enough the truth of the gospel. We don't know what is good for us. We're so often like those who go for the junk food, aren't we? For the good, healthy stuff. But when a person does drink the word like a tree, against the odds, even against one's kind of carnal desires for other things, that is a really powerful thing. That's a powerful testimony of what they believe to be true. And I hope that's why you're here today, because you know that God's word is more important than the rest of the diet that you take on during the week. There may be other things that the carnal you would be doing, but you know better. Don't miss that that's going on in you as well. And again, the main question I think here is the Bible shaping my life, or is something else doing that? Is it shaping me? It's that counsel point. Is there a connection between my life and God's word? Or is there a stronger connection between society, what the world says, and my life? So, for example, if someone looked hard at my life and analyzed it, would they be able to draw a line between society and what I've become? Or would they be able to draw a clear line between God's word and who I am? Say, oh yeah, this person is clearly shaped by the Bible. That's maybe a way for us to think how we know whether we are those who are rooted or rootless. It does take a certain conviction, doesn't it, to not walk in the way of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seed of scoffers. We know that. Anyone can go with the flow. As the saying says, even a dead dog can swim with the tide. Going against it, that's the harder bit. We saw last week, didn't we, in Micaiah, his example of someone who was brave, and we thought, yeah, we want to be like that. He had a clear view of the throne above all thrones. That's what we need, a clear view of the gospel and all its blessings, which comes in the Bible. Just some other comments about some of the language in these verses. The law of the Lord. Maybe you look at that and think, oh, but I've got a relationship with Jesus. I'm not about law. Why should I get excited or delight in any sort of law? The word can be a narrow thing, meaning the Torah in the Old Testament, but also I think here it's used broadly to describe the whole counsel of God. The word delight means to take pleasure in. And I was quite struck thinking about this word and seeing the next occurrence after this one is in Psalm 16, which is tonight. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God delights in his people. So let's not forget, we come to a God who delights in his son, who delights in sinners whom he has brought into his family. Surely that should start to bring about a great delight. This is his word. This is his law that he puts in my hands, like greatly sought after love letters. There's a word meditates in here, also in verse 2. It literally means to mutter. On his law, he mutters day and night. Do you do any muttering? What do you mutter about? You know, sometimes we do mutter about things. Maybe you've got a recipe and you're baking or something or cooking. And 2 eggs, 100 grams of flour, 25 of sugar. 2 eggs, 100 grams of flour. Blah, blah, blah. You're reminding yourself the whole time. You're making sure you're doing it. You know it's important. You want to hang on to that. It's that sort of language. I don't want to lose that important information. Muttering the gospel. There's a contrast here of focus in verses 1 to 2. Counsel of the wicked, or the counsel, the law of God. What a contrast. Next contrast is this one of fruit that we've noticed already, which is verses 3 and 4. This striking picture of the tree and of chaff, fruitfulness or futility. The stable tree. I mean, so much can be said about the tree. You get the sense, don't you, in the psalm that psalmists could go on writing about this. This rich picture that's brought into our minds of health and roots drawing deep into the well-watered soil, life flowing through the roots, into the trunk, through the branches, out into the leaves, leaves sprouting, fruit being promised and coming in its season. The obvious relationship between the supply of life-giving water and the leaves and the fruit. Just a lot less to say about chaff. Because it's chaff. Now you see it, now you don't. Contrast is massive. Interesting, though, in normal life, the contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian, sometimes it can be very obvious. Sometimes in some settings, it's not. Both go to school, both might go to their job, both might be part of the same table tennis club or something like that. On the surface, people can look very similar, but this image is showing the reality of what is going on. One has got roots down into something real, deep, life-giving. The other has no such foundation and so is blown about. That will become visible, but it's worth acknowledging, I think, that it's not always. If you go to work, you're there to work. So's the other person. But one is living and experiencing this life of God flowing through them with impact for good, for now and eternity. The other, the Bible says, in present and in future are air and less. They are transformed by the same delight in the law and blessing of God. Now, this tree image, I think it's worth noting, doesn't mean that everything always looks good for the Christian. They don't always look solid and stable. I think far from it. You look at Paul against the super apostles in 2 Corinthians, kind of the opposite in some ways. And the Psalms acknowledge that. Often Christians will look out at the world and say, why then am I in such a position? Why am I so weak and feeble? And they're the ones who are strong and healthy. They look like stable trees. I'm a mess. Tommy helped us to look at one of those psalms recently, Psalm 73. Go and listen to that again. if that feels relevant. But this is like a divine x-ray to show the reality of what is going on, the objective reality from God's perspective. Trees can tell a story, can't they? We were at the battlefield site of Waterloo a few weeks ago as a family. Highly recommend it if you get a chance to go. If you just turned up there, you'd just find some fields and buildings, wouldn't have a clue of what happened. But it's horrendous of what went on. And there are three trees on that site. Three trees that look really old and battered. And they are the only three trees left from a wood that saw some incredibly fierce fighting there. And x-rays of those trees have shown them to be full of lead shot and all sorts of wounds and things. And you may be aware there are loads of trees in the Bible that do tell stories. First tree, what would that be? Well, there's the tree of life in the garden. There's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a reminder of sin, but a reminder of the life that God always has and holds out to his people. Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. We mustn't eat from one. We need to eat from the other. There's language of perhaps being under a tree, Psalm 91, and also the language of each person sitting under their vine and their fig tree. Christian being under the shelter of a tree. God's people are described as being in a tree in one of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, the mustard seed growing into this massive tree, finding shelter in that tree. There's another tree, of course, 1 Peter 2:24. We can receive this life because of what happened on another tree that on which Christ dies. He himself bore our sins in his body. On the tree, maybe a literal tree, maybe just figurative language, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You can be a stable tree because Christ died on a tree. You can be among the righteous, in the congregation of the righteous, verse 5. Not by being a goody two-shoes, but because the righteous one has given up his righteousness to us at the tree, at the cross. He died so that we can be, verse 1, truly blessed. That word, blessed is the man. It means happy in just in the truest and fullest sense. I think happy is a word we tend to apply a bit subjectively. I don't know, the sun's shining, it makes me happy. We shouldn't read too much subjectivity into that. It's not about a feelings-based happiness, it's rather an objective, circumstance-based reality in terms of our circumstances that the Bible tells us about. To be shaped by God's word is to be truly happy. It is to be known by him, verse 6. It is to be made tree-like. However weak and blown around I might feel, I am, if I'm built on Christ, it's firm. I'm not chaff-like. It is to have a future with the Lord, with the congregation of God's people. That is the best life. Now this book, yeah, it may make nations stable and stand strong in the world, but far more than that, it makes the wicked righteous, makes the dead live, puts Christ on the throne, puts a delight in our hearts for his word. Contrast of focus, contrast of fruit. Third contrast, well obviously it's there in verses 5 and 6, isn't it? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And this is both the most glorious and I think the most terrible bit of all the contrasts, isn't it? Because this is where it leads. Rootedness now leads to rootedness then. Rootlessness now leads to rootlessness then. Rootedness will be standing in the congregation of the righteous, surrounded by others, also who've known God's grace, not alone. known personally, fully, wonderfully by the Lord. The contrast, though, is awful. The rootlessness of the future. No hope at the judgment. You might say, given the language of verse 5, not a leg to stand on at the judgment. No place amongst the people of God. There's a hint here of the loneliness of judgment and of hell. Our society looks on that so often, that's where I want to be with all the fun people. It's one of the biggest lies that Satan gives, that hell is a happy, sociable place. It is a deeply lonely place. God has put eternity into man's hearts, as Ecclesiastes puts it. But what sort of eternity will it be? The rooted kind or the rootless? Depends whether we're rooted in Christ now or not. And as we're seeing, the evidence for that is not necessarily how we feel, but it's what we're being shaped by. The counsel of the wicked, or the law of God, the counsel of God. One last sort of objection that we might have about this. I think it's really easy to think, well, when it comes to the gospel, yeah, I hear it, maybe I even believe it, but I'm worried that it might restrict me. It might restrict my life, kind of put me in this little box. If I'm a Christian, that's what I can do, and I can't do those things. Just look at the tree of the chaff for a minute. Is the tree restricted? Yeah, you could say that. Can't move. You ever seen a tree go running off down the park? That's Lord of the Rings stuff. It's not, even then they do it slowly. Trees are rooted. Is that bad? This chaff, does it look free? Is that good? Question for you, perhaps, if you're thinking like that, is it possible that what you're seeing as freedom is actually rootlessness? And is it possible that what you see as a restriction is actually the true blessedness? Christ has not come to spoil your fun, but to make it the real thing and not the hollow version. So three contrasts: focus, fruit, future. It's the first psalm. I think maybe because it's telling us there is nothing more important than being part of God's people now and then. What's the use of moving on to Psalm 2 if we haven't got further than that step yet? It's essential. Waitrose will tell you that all their foods in the essential range are essential, including tiramisu. Essential? Yeah, maybe. No, the real essential stuff is this. Which are you, rootless or rooted? Is your life shaped more by the world than by the Bible, or more by the Bible than by the world? This is, I guess, the question, isn't it? The key question that we're summarizing it down to. Whose counsel is shaping you, the world's or God's? Two ways to live. And notice the psalm doesn't give us a third way. There are just two. Well, let's close by reading it all together, and then I'll pray for us that we would also live it all together. Have Psalm 1 in front of you if you need to turn back to it. It's page 448. Psalm 1 from the top. Together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear speaking. Thank you for the visual images that you give to us. Thank you for those images that those who were authentic experienced this week. Thank you that that is something that really comes out of your word. You give us these pictures as we walk around, as we see trees around us, as we see trees living because of their roots. We pray that that would constantly be reminding us of how we are going to live and how we're going to be rooted. And we pray that we would have a clear view of the judgment, of Christ's return. And Father, we pray that you would keep us from the folly of listening to the counsel of the world, the counsel of the wicked. Father, help us, help those particularly who are hearing those voices very strongly. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen them and cause them to have roots in your law and to delight in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.